Thank you very much. It is good to be with you this morning. It is a little bit unusual to be in a place that is considerably warmer than where I live. I walked out of the hotel this morning and wondered where in the world I was. It's in the mid-30s in Phoenix today, and that's pretty unusual for us. We got almost an inch of rain yesterday. That was the first rain we've had in 145 days. We had set a new record. It hadn't rained in 101 days. That was the record. We went to 145 this time. But I've seen 122 degrees in the shade. So, but you've got this stuff in the air, moisture. That's what it's called. So it's an unusual thing to have. And I imagine sometime around July or August, it's probably a little bit miserable around here with some of the humidity. So it is good to be with you this morning. If you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. I was ministering in the United Kingdom a few weeks ago, and I was actually speaking at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Some of you may know that's the church that Charles Haddon Spurgeon founded. And the pastor was reminding me that Charles Haddon Spurgeon taught his students that they should never preach for more than 40 minutes. And I mentioned that to the pastor who was sort of sponsoring my time over there, and he said, well, he only mentions that to people who he's afraid is going to be preaching more than 40 minutes. So I happen to know that I have 35, and so I've been practicing in the United Kingdom, so I should be fairly accurate here in getting done on time. John chapter 5, what I like to do, especially in a context like this where we have, it's very good to see so many young people. And I have been reminded on this trip once again that I am aging and getting older. And as I see people who are now married that did not exist when I was married, that just reminds me more and more when the people are getting married are the same age as my kids, then I start doing the calculations and realize I could be a grandpa in the not too distant future. That really does sober you up just a little bit as to your own mortality. But as I get to speak, especially to young folks, I have found a real thirst for the Word of God, a thirst to listen carefully to what the Word of God has to say, not just have a couple verses read and then the preacher is off someplace else. I'm not much of a preacher. I'm going to tell you that right up front. I'm more of a teacher. My work is as an apologist in giving a defense of the faith, and very frequently what that requires me to do is to enter into the Word of God and to correct those who would be seeking to misrepresent what the Word of God says. And so this morning what I would simply like to do is to look at the first 21 verses of John chapter 5. Now, that's a lot of material, but what I'd like to do is read through the text, making some comments even as we are reading through it, and then look at some specific issues that are raised by the inspired text here, and specifically about this incident in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding you immediately of the background. Most of us are well aware of the fact that if we were to take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we were to put them side by side, and there are books that do that. In fact, right now I've been teaching for, I think, 2.5 years through the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in our Sunday school classes in the morning at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. At that rate, I should finish the Synoptic Gospels sometime before the next decade begins, but I'm not really certain about that. But we don't move very fast. My fellow elder Don Fry took, I think it was 7 years to finish Matthew, so we're not really into the speed type thing there in Phoenix. But if you were to put them side by side, you would know that most of the time John is off by himself. There's a reason for that. I believe that John was well aware of the existence of at least the body of tradition that is represented by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and if not the actual documents themselves. And he's not seeking to tell the same story in the same way. He's writing probably as the last of the Gospels, and in doing so, he reveals to us lots of things from the inner circle of Jesus' teachings that are not a part of the Synoptic Gospels. And so a number of the stories we read, they give us information that we would not gain any place else. And in fact, I think this is one book where the chapter divisions actually fell at proper places. I sometimes wonder how the chapter and verse divisions, which didn't originate for quite some time after the writing of the original uh, books themselves, actually in the 15th, 16th century, I sometimes wonder if the person was not riding his horse on the way to the printer and just sort of was just putting verse divisions in and bouncing around, because sometimes they make absolutely no sense. They cut right in the middle of something very important, etc., etc. But for the Gospel of John, they seem to work pretty well. And as we look at the chapters, we see that there is a primary thrust to each one. And in John chapter 5, we are going to encounter some verses and some words, and in fact we'll look at them here in a moment, that a lot of people will grab onto and try to say, well, see, Jesus is not as fully deity as the Father is, because he says things like the Son does nothing of himself, but only what he sees the Father doing, and so on and so forth. They've missed the real point of what's going on in John chapter 5. And if you follow the Gospel of John, if you read through it, you will see a crescendo, an increasing emphasis upon the relationship of the Father and the Son and the glory of the person of the Son. You're going to see the Jews picking up stones to stone him in John chapter 8, and then again in John chapter 10. And it's going to continue on. What's causing this? This revelation of who Christ is going to continue to bring this opposition more and more throughout the Gospel of John. And so we're at the fifth chapter. We've just had the fourth chapter. We've had the woman at the well, and you have the Gospel going to a non-Jewish person, to the Samaritans in that particular context. We've already had John chapter 3 and the laying out of the fact that the Son has been sent by the Father. And so when you see this taking place, now in John chapter 5, we're going to have a discussion of the relationship of the Father and the Son. And the relationship that Jesus is going to reveal to us is there is no conflict between the Father and the Son, as if you have two separate deities who are at odds with one another. There is perfect harmony between the Father and the Son and what they're doing. Jesus is not calling us to worship some new god. The Jehovah God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, who was worshipped by the Jewish people, is the same God who's worshipped by Christians. We just simply accept all that Jehovah has said about himself, and especially the revelation of his Son, the incarnation of the Son, as the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So, a little background there. I think it's always important to not just dive into a text without an idea of where in the book we are and what's going on and what the background is, so on and so forth. So, John chapter 5, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now notice the description here. Listen to how in verse 2 John describes this, and ask yourself a question, why would he do this? I like asking questions like this because it helps people to see what the writer is actually about. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool which is in Hebrew called Bethesda, having five porticos or stoas. Now, why would he have to say that? Well, because he's not writing within the Palestinian area. He's not writing in Palestine. He's probably writing to especially given that he gives a translation there, he's probably writing to a group of people who would not have any knowledge of Hebrew or Aramaic, and they are not probably people who would ever have had the opportunity of traveling to Jerusalem or any knowledge of the background. And notice John wants to put this particular incident in a particular geographical place. That's one of the major differences between Christianity and so many of the world's religions. When we talk about what Jesus did, it's placed in a certain place at a certain time. It actually happened. It's not just myth. It's not just people making up stories. This is very common among scholarship today, is to say that all of this stuff is just myth. It's just parable. But the writers themselves want to emphasize, you can go and see where this happened. You can go and find these things. And if you may recall, just a few weeks ago, actually a couple months ago now, time goes faster as you get older, they had a report of finding in Jerusalem, yet once again, one of these very specific places mentioned in the New Testament account, described exactly as it's described within the biblical text itself. And so he describes this porch. He wants us to see this pool, and it has the five stoas, the five porches in it, and then he wants us to see what it looked like. Because it says there, in there, they lay a multitude of the sick. And then he describes that some of those sick are blind. Some of them are lame. They can't walk. They're withered. They may still have a limb, but it's non-functional. And so, in essence, you have a pool here surrounded by, well, not exactly the top-level citizens of the city of Jerusalem. And then he tells us, and there was a certain man there in that particular location who had been in his sickness, literally. He had had his sickness for 38 years. That's a long period of time. And Jesus, seeing this one lying there and knowing that he had already been there a great deal of time, said to him, "Do you wish to be made whole? Do you wish to be healed?" Literally, it's to be made whole, to have all of your functioning restored to you. And the man, the sick man, answered him, "Lord, I do not have a man in order that when the water is troubled, he might carry me into the pool. And while I am coming down, another one comes down before me." Now, some of you, if you have a King James or a New King James, or if you even have the New American Standard, you'll notice in brackets, there is a extended explanation about the troubling of the water in regards to an angel. Now, I don't have time in 35 minutes to go through all the background of this, but if it is, you'll note there's a little, probably a note down at the bottom of your page that says something along the lines of this particular verse, John chapter 5, verse 4, is not found in the most ancient manuscripts. And what it probably was, and it makes perfect sense, was a marginal note. Anybody take notes in their Bible here? Anybody write in there? There's one person down front takes notes in their Bible. So there's another over here. Okay. What probably happened, again, because of the fact that this is a book written to people who were not familiar with that particular area, what probably happened was, in a sermon similar to what we're experiencing right now, just like what I just did a few moments ago, and I gave some background information to the particular text that we're looking at, or looking at the Pool of Bethesda, there was an explanation given of why it would be that the man says, "I don't have anyone to help me down in the pool when the water's troubled." Most of the people in the area would know about the idea that when the water became troubled, you get down into it and it's going to provide healing for you, and he doesn't have anybody to help him. And so there is an explanation provided that an angel would come down, so on and so forth. Written in the margin. Well, remember, they didn't have nice printed Bibles back then. And if you wanted to have a copy of the Scriptures, you had to copy it by hand from someone else who had likewise copied it by hand. And if you were writing along and you didn't have access to the person, let's say you had borrowed this copy, this wasn't the person who had written it, maybe that person isn't even alive any longer. Remember, this is a period of persecution of the Christians. And you come along and you find something in the margin, what are you going to do? Because remember, you young people don't remember this, but some of you older fellas, remember when we had to write our term papers on an IBM Selectric? And remember what would happen when you'd forget to put the footnote in before you got to the bottom of the page? You know what you'd have to do? Now, those of you who've only grown up with the computers are going, "Wow, you are old." But you'd forget, you'd get down to the bottom of the page, and guess what you had to do? You had to retype the whole page. This time, hopefully, remembering that you need to put a footnote at the bottom of the page. Now, I realize in Microsoft Word, it doesn't work that way. You don't have to worry about that, but that's why your life is easier, and you should really respect us. we had to work hard back then, didn't we, brother? I'm seeing Brother Tom down here going, "Amen, I remember it well." Yes. But you made her do all the typing, didn't you? So, anyways, no. you would naturally, when you were writing things, if you missed something, you would put it in the margin. Especially if you're writing on leather, it's not like you had a bunch of extra cows out back. You go out to go knock another one off to get a fresh sheet of leather. These things are very expensive. And so when you'd skip something and you realize, you go, and you start writing that little teeny tiny font, you know, real small letters, and you put it in the margin. Well, when do you know whether it was simply a note that someone explained something or whether it was supposed to be there? And the nice thing is Christian scribes tended to be conservatives. In other words, they didn't go, "I'm not going to worry about that," and just let it go. And there you lose something that was supposed to be there. Instead, they incorporate it into the text. And that's probably how that particular verse, John chapter 5, verse 4, entered into that. Thankfully, we have all sorts of manuscripts of the Gospel of John. In fact, the earliest manuscripts we have of any New Testament book are of the Gospel of John. And we're able to detect these things and give you that kind of information. I think that's an important thing. So, the explanation that is given, I didn't read that because it's not part of the Greek text that's in front of me at the moment, but I'm well aware of the facts regarding the background of that particular situation. So, the man explains, "Of course I want to be made whole, but I've been here for 38 years, and I can't find anyone to help me. I wonder why that is." Keep that in mind, because this man's interesting. This man's very interesting. Jesus says to him in verse 8, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately, he was made whole. The man was made whole, and he took up his bed and walked. Then we have this little phrase. Now it was the Sabbath day when these things took place. We know now exactly why I think the Lord Jesus does this. Therefore, verse 10, the Jews are saying to the one who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to be carrying your bed. And he answered them, the one who made me whole, that one said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now, I can only give you a theory here because we're not given enough information, I think, to come to an absolutely final conclusion. But I think we have a healing here of a man who demonstrates the sovereignty of God in his ability to heal, or his ability in, for example, John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. In that instance, we see that man coming to faith in Christ. Have you ever noticed there's some odd things about this man? And I can't prove it, but it almost sounds to me, given the way that John records this, that he's saying, the one who made me whole, that one, he's the one who told me to carry it. There's fear of the Jews in this man's mind. There's fear, of course, in John chapter 9, too, but it's almost like he's sort of pushing this off on somebody else. I'm just doing it because I was told to. And that may come up in just a moment here. Therefore, they are asking him, well, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away, there being a great crowd in that place. You can imagine what the place looked like. If you try to think about, for example, when you see pictures from the Mideast today, some of those crowded marketplaces and how many, you know, the teeming masses of humanity there, it would be very easy for that type of thing to happen. And so Jesus has slipped away. So he doesn't give them that information because he doesn't know exactly who it is. So after these things, Jesus found him in the temple. And he said to him, behold, you have been made whole. Sin no more, in order that something worse may not come upon you. Boy, wouldn't you like to know exactly what's going on there? There's obviously something going on there. Obviously, Jesus knows something about this guy. He doesn't have to explain it because evidently the guy knows what he's talking about too. Not every instance. Remember, in John chapter 9, you have a specific situation where the disciples ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, he should be born blind? And Jesus' response was, neither one. So not all sickness is due to sin. Some is. Some is, and that seemed to be the case here. So there, maybe that excuse that he had given before that there wasn't anybody who could help him, maybe that wasn't really the whole story. Maybe there's something more to it. Hard to say. But notice what happens. After Jesus gives him this warning, the man went away and the term here is a strong term, to report, to proclaim. Not just, you know, he sort of anonymously wrote a little note, well, it was Jesus, and, you know, hid it someplace that they'd find or something like that. No, he goes straight to the Jews, and he reports them that it was Jesus who was the one who made him whole. Now, again, I can't prove it, but it seems to me like this is another one of those instances like we see in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus heals the lepers, and only one comes back and says, thank you. Only one is thankful. It seems like we have the healing of a man here that from a human perspective would not have been the best candidate for this to have happen. There doesn't seem to be any thanksgiving here. Don't find anything more about this man. There's no wonderful story like we have in John chapter 9 where Jesus finds the man, do you believe in the Son of God? And yes, I believe. And who is he, Lord, that I may worship him? I'm the one speaking with you, and he believes in him and all that wonderful. That doesn't happen here. Instead, he immediately goes off to the Jews, says it's Jesus who's the one who made him whole. And once again, we have the hardness of heart that can come from being a religious hypocrite. What should have been the response of the Jews? Here is a man who has been there in Jerusalem, a son of Abraham, for 38 years, and he's been made whole. And what should be the response? Glory, hallelujah. God is active amongst His people again. He's shown mercy to this one. Isn't it wonderful? But what's the response? You did it on the wrong day. You're carrying your bed around the Sabbath. Shame on you. Religious tradition that has become the ultimate authority in these people's lives. And so, since the man goes and says, it's Jesus, therefore, because of this, verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because He did these things on the Sabbath. Persecuting Him. They're making accusation, and we see elsewhere what this sounds like. He can't be from God. He's not keeping the traditions of the fathers. He's not. We know that Moses spoke with God. We don't know where this man came from. And see, he can't be from God because he's not keeping the Sabbath. And Jesus answers them. Verse 17. Now, keep in mind, Jesus knows what He's doing. He didn't have to go into that pool area that day on the Sabbath. He didn't have to pick that one particular man that He knew would very quickly go and tell the Jews. But He did for a purpose. He was in control of what's going on. And Jesus answers them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now here's one of those texts that, again, it's easy to miss the import that it would have had. It's easy to miss it for a couple reasons. First of all, we as Christians have heard Jesus say so many incredible things that we become jaded, in essence. We become accustomed to it. Put these words in the mouth of another individual. Put these words in the mouth of Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Holy men of God, but put these words in their mouth and they are blasphemy. Because think about what is being said. They're saying you're breaking the Sabbath. Now, why is Jesus saying what He's saying? How is that relevant? Well, let's look at background again. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The Jews understood that Yahweh, Jehovah, was not under His own law in regards to the Sabbath. In other words, they recognized that God breaks the Sabbath in the sense that God continues to support the universe on the Sabbath day. The stars don't go careening out of their courses, and the moon doesn't come crashing to the earth, and the rivers keep flowing, and the natural course of nature continues on the Sabbath day. And they recognize that it did so because Jehovah God is still active. He's still the God of all creation, even on the Sabbath day. And so they recognize that Jehovah had the right to do what Jehovah desired to do, even on the Sabbath day. He was not under His own law at that point, and the idea that He was just a man and He had to do what His law said and couldn't pick up a bed and carry it. They recognized that. Now, keeping that in mind, now you see what Jesus is saying. My Father, not our Father. My Father. He uses a very strong phraseology that would indicate a very close personal relationship, a unique relationship. And He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And what day is He saying this on? He's saying this on the Sabbath day. He's making a claim to divine prerogative. Divine prerogative. There you understand why verse 18 comes along. Because of this, they were seeking all the more to kill Him. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him because He not only loosed or broke the Sabbath. And that term is specifically loosed in the sense of removing its command to not do something. He told the man, take up your bed and walk. And the only person who could say that on the Sabbath day would be someone who has divine authority. So they're seeking not only to kill Him because He loosed the Sabbath, but because He was calling God His own Father in a specific way that would not be proper for human beings. We can refer to the fatherhood of God in a general sense. Even the Old Testament refers to God as our Father in the sense of Creator. But that's not all that Jesus is doing. He is referring to God as His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Here is the accusation of blasphemy. It will be repeated numerous times in the Gospel of John. You're going to see it in John chapter 8 when Jesus uses that phraseology, ego I me, I am. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58, John 8:59, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. They don't stone angels. They don't stone people, but for certain things, and one of those things is blasphemy. John chapter 10, they pick up stones again when he says, I and the Father are one. They hear what he's saying. They understand the claims that he's making, and that they are claims that if Jesus is merely a man, would be blasphemous in his mouth. And so there's the accusation. You're making yourself equal with God. And since you aren't, that's the assumption, since you aren't, then that's blasphemous, and you need to be put to death. What's going to be the charge in John chapter 19? What are the Jews going to say at the crucifixion? He made himself the Son of God. We have a law, and he should die because he made himself to be the Son of God. Well, what was that law? It was the law against blasphemy. They recognized that this phrase, Son of God, was not lesser than God. It was of the same kind of being as God. And since they rejected him for who he was, then they seek to kill him. Now, that is the context then. That is the context of the rest of John chapter 5. And as I said, many times in various groups that I deal with, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, whom you may know fairly well, they go to passages like this, or even Mormonism, for even though Mormonism is a polytheistic religion, they believe in a plurality of gods, they also are subordination. Jesus is a lesser God than God the Father. He has not been a God as long as Elohim has been a God, God the Father. And so many of these groups will go to this text and they'll say, see, here you clearly have Jesus as a lesser being than the Father. Now what you actually clearly have in John chapter 5 is Jesus clearly distinguished from the Father. And I hope you know and appreciate and confess the doctrine of the Trinity in your own life, and you recognize the doctrine of the Trinity is not that Jesus is the Father. He is not. He clearly differentiates himself from the Father. It is the Father and the Son that send the Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. We are not what are called modalists, who believe that there is one person, and he's like an actor on a stage, and sometimes he has the mask of the Father, and then sometimes he has the mask of the Son, and sometimes he has the mask of the Holy Spirit. That's a heresy. That's wrong. That's not the Trinity. You may have heard people use that type of... You may have heard lots of analogies that sometimes can accurately illustrate one element of the Trinity, very frequently mess up other elements in the Trinity in the process. I don't suggest the use of a lot of analogies because almost all... Well, any analogy, since God is unique in his being, is going to fail, just by nature. If God is truly unique, then nothing in the created order can actually represent him in a proper fashion. And so when you hear people say, well, it's sort of like water. It can be a gas, and it can be a liquid, and it can be steam. That's not quite what we're talking about when we say that there's one being of God shared by three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Well, it's sort of like you can be a father and a son and a brother. No, that's called modalism again. That's a heresy again. Whoops, fell into the wrong trap on that one. There's all sorts of these problems that people have. And many of those who promote those problems, because they themselves believe in those things, will go to a text like this and they'll try to say, see, Jesus is not the Father, he's lesser than the Father. Well, there is absolutely no question about the fact that the Father and the Son are not the same person. The Father did not become incarnate. The Father did not die upon Calvary's tree. Jesus was not a ventriloquist when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Scriptures are very clear in differentiating between the Father and the Son. And yet, what we have in John chapter 5 is the Lord Jesus' explanation of the perfect harmony that exists between the Father and the Son. And since there is perfect harmony, the Son does only what he sees the Father doing. And he does it likewise, in the same way. Again, think about, could any human being ever make that kind of statement? I only do what I see the Father doing, and I do it exactly like God does. That would be insanity unless we are talking about a divine person here. But that perfect harmony means you're not faced the choice of worshiping either the Father or the Son. In fact, Jesus is going to say, you need to honor the Son just as you honor the Father. To worship the one true God is to worship Him as He has revealed Himself. We don't get to choose. We don't get to pick and choose how we worship God. He has chosen to reveal Himself. In fact, you have a little thing in the sidebar of the bulletin this morning that makes the very statement that we worship God as He's revealed. He wants to be worshipped so that we will avoid idolatry. And so what Jesus is saying is, you're to honor me as you honor the Father. There is perfect harmony between I and the Father. Your worship is not going to be divided up when you honor me. That's what the Jews were thinking. The Jews were just assuming God is Unitarian, one person sharing the whole being that is God. They're missing the incarnation. They're missing Isaiah 9. They're missing Isaiah 7. They're missing all those Old Testament prophecies that talked about the Son becoming incarnate. They're missing all of that. They're insisting upon Unitarianism rather than what the Bible reveals, Trinitarianism. And as a result, they want to kill Jesus for blasphemy. This is important as well, by the way, just in passing, in regards to the situation that we face today in this world. And I'll have to make this my closing comment, but this evening I'll be, Lord willing, continuing in this text. I hope you can join us this evening. But we all, especially those of you in the university setting, and you may be in a very, very conservative part of the United States, and most definitely you are, but it doesn't matter, as long as you're in a university, you're going to encounter this. We are put under pressure every single day to compromise the uniqueness of the Christian faith. Our world places us all under pressure. Every one of you, if you claim to be a professing Christian, you're placed under pressure to compromise the uniqueness of Christ. Because what more politically incorrect thing could you possibly say than Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation? And that outside of Him, there is nothing but the wrath of God. We all know how politically incorrect that kind of statement is. There are people who would like to make that kind of statement illegal. They'd like to make that hate speech. And if you say, oh, no. Look at what has happened in Canada. Look at what has happened just while I was in the United Kingdom. They defeated a bill that would have added a level of criminality in religious hate speech. If you said things that promoted hatred in a religious context, it could be something that would be considered a criminal activity. That's coming. Those folks that are pushing that are not going to give up. And those folks end up coming over here. There are people who want to criminalize that kind of statement because it's so politically incorrect. You are in essence saying Christ is the only way. God has only come into His creation in one way. There's only one incarnation. Only one way that God has chosen to bring people unto Himself, and it's Jesus Christ. That means any other way is a falsehood. But think about what Jesus says. Unless you honor the Son, even as you honor the Father. Remember what 1 John says? If you don't worship the Son, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. We can't divide it up and say, well, you know, I'm not so sure about this Jesus guy, but I'm just going to worship God in my own way. If Jesus Christ is who He said He was, you don't have that option. You don't have that option. You cannot be neutral about Christ. He doesn't give you that freedom. If He was who He says He was, if He was the very Son of God, if He is the one that the Father has sent into the world to reveal Himself, you can't be neutral about that. You're either going to accept Him or reject Him. You're either going to live under His lordship or in rebellion against His lordship. There is no neutral ground there, and that's what people don't like. Because the only way for that to be true is that God has actually spoken with sufficient clarity in His Word to establish those things. And that's what Christianity teaches. And so, it is that charge, you're making yourself equal to God, that then results in what we have in verses 19 and following. And Jesus' statement that I do nothing of my own. I'm not some renegade deity. I and the Father are absolutely united in what we're doing in this world. And I do exactly what I see the Father doing. There is perfect unity between us. And don't tell me you worship God the Father when you denigrate God the Son. That's going to be the message of the rest of this text when we have the opportunity of examining it. But for you this morning, I don't know everyone who's here. I've gotten to meet a few of you folks. I think we've got a ranger right in front of you there. And I've gotten to meet a few of you in a few contexts. But there are a number of you I don't know. I want to close by speaking to those of you who may have had the privilege that I have had in my life of being raised within the church, especially some of you young folks. You have heard the truth proclaimed to you over and over and over again. What have you done with that truth? I know it's real common within the context of the church. You always know what to say to make the pastor, you know, smile and make mommy and daddy smile. But in your own heart, I ask you this morning, how serious are you? Any one of us, how serious are you about this person, Jesus Christ? Is he just a matter of interest on a Sunday morning, maybe a Wednesday night? Or do you realize that if what he said was true, then you have to deal with him today? If he is your creator, every beat of your heart right now is coming from his hand. You can't be neutral about someone like that. You can't put someone like that on a shelf and say, someday I'll get around to thinking about what he said to me. There's no neutrality. Neutrality is rejection. Keep that in mind. Because as the scriptures say, today is the day of salvation. None of us have a promise of tomorrow. I know, especially when we're young, death seems like something that's way down the road. But in reality, life is but a vapor. And we cannot, we dare not, refrain from dealing with the claims of Jesus Christ. We cannot do that. And I hope and pray by God's Spirit this day, all of us will consider well Christ's claims. Let us pray together. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your preservation of it. And we thank you that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was willing that day to even extend mercy and healing to one who did not seem to show any thanksgiving for it, knowing that it was going to result in his own persecution and accusations. He did so for our benefit. He did so to reveal the truth about himself. And we thank you this day that we have had the freedom to gather here and to consider these words. We ask that we indeed would not be neutral about Jesus Christ, that by your Spirit, even now, you would show yourself powerful, draw your people unto yourself, bring conviction of sin. May you be pleased to show the glory of Christ into the hearts of men and women, even this day. We pray in Christ's name.